If you turn again, please, to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7, and let's read again verse 14. First Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. The last time we had baptism, we looked at the biblical case for infant baptism, why it is that we baptize infants. And this morning we would like to continue with this topic and with this theme. It is a very important subject. It involves one of the two sacraments that Christ has given to his New Testament church. If our believers only, the Baptist brethren, are correct and we are wrong, then the Reformed Church, together with the vast majority of the church in the last 2,000 years, has been only administering one out of the two sacraments. That, I submit, is an egregious error and a sin. It would not just be that we have slightly got this wrong. It would be rather that we are not administering the sacrament at all. It means that all those here who have only been baptized as infants have not actually received Christian baptism. That's how high the stakes are. We, on the other hand, believe that our Baptist brethren have unduly delayed baptism. We believe they have wrongly excluded a large and a precious number of those who not only can, but those who ought to be baptized. And we will use strong language to speak against this. We believe this is very, very wrong. We believe there is a wrong understanding of Scripture and Scripture hermeneutics. And so we will use strong language. We will say, like Thomas Boston says, this is spiritual robbery. However, even though there are still some aspects of believers-only baptism that we would still take issue with, we would still recognize the wrongly delayed baptism as valid. But if we are being accused of a complete non-performance of Christian baptism so that all live and die unbaptized, then this, I submit, is a most egregious offense to Christ. In the last 2,000 years, the vast majority of the Christian church have completely failed to administer one of Christ's two New Testament sacraments. Christ, in that case, ordained a sacrament which the vast majority of his people have never received. And so we say, by way of introduction, as we said last time, that we want to be charitable in our language. We do respect and we do love our Baptist brethren. We hold many of them in the highest regard. But yet at the same time, we are saying here, this is not a secondary issue. This is a hugely important subject and question. Now, remember last time that we tried to narrow down the question, the key question that is to be asked, to be this: what is the position of the children of believers in the New Testament church? What is the position of the children of believers in the New Testament church? That, we are saying, is the key question. And last time we ended by summarizing this basic argument that we tried to give for the practice of infant baptism. And it goes like this: God put children into the church in the days of Abraham. And so they received circumcision. They received the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. God put children into the church in the days of Abraham. Two, they must remain there unless God puts them out. And so the question is, has God in this fuller, in this more gracious, in this more expansive new covenant, has he put them out? And that brings us to point three: God nowhere put them out. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find children excluded from baptism. There's not a breath of evidence. There's not a breath that states that children are now out of the covenant. And so our conclusion was that children of believers are still members of the church and as such are entitled to his ordinances. Now, in many ways, that's the end of the discussion. In many ways, that is the argument. But to argue against this position, you must do at least these three things. First, you must completely, we are saying, you must completely de-spiritualize the Old Testament covenant with Abraham. You must make the terms of the covenant that was given to Abraham, I will be God to you and to your children. You must completely make that an external thing, simply a national covenant and nothing more. Well, Romans 4, Galatians 3, and the whole New Testament, and the whole Old Testament for that matter, argues against this, as we tried to show last time. But then to argue against this position, you need to provide an explicit statement that the children of believers no longer belong to the covenant. An explicit statement showing that God has completely changed his covenantal dealing with children and with the children of believers. You must provide an explicit statement showing that what God said to Abraham is no longer relevant, is no longer in operation. I covenant with you and with your children to be God to you. And then thirdly, you must provide at least one clear New Testament example of a child of believing parents, not pagans, not those who come from Judaism, but one clear New Testament example of a child of believing parents who grows up without baptism in this Christian home, and then, upon profession of faith, is baptized. The New Testament is easily long enough to provide many such examples, and I submit to you that there is no such example. So, God put children into the church in the days of Abraham. They must remain there unless God puts them out. God has nowhere put them out. That argument, we believe, is conclusive and we believe is enough. However, when we do come to the New Testament scriptures, when we do look at the New Testament church, we do find there a great deal of evidence that supports this argument and this conclusion that the children of believers continue as members of the visible church, of God's covenant community, and that they should therefore receive these ordinances. And so for the next couple of baptism services, we want to look at the supporting evidence in the New Testament for our conclusion that the children of believers are still considered within the covenant community. The first piece of evidence is here in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the first bit that we have decided to speak on. 1 Corinthians 7:14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Now here in Corinth, just to give a little context, Paul is dealing with some very practical issues. Since the gospel has begun to take hold of this formerly entirely pagan community, there are questions that are now arising in the minds of the people, and here is one of the questions. What do you do when two Corinthian pagans have married each other, but one of them has been converted to Christianity? One of them is now a believer, but the other is not. What do you do? Because Paul clearly teaches later on to the Corinthians that you should not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And later in this chapter, he says, you're only to marry in the Lord. So what do I do now that I have been converted, but my husband or my wife has not? Do we remain together, married? Or do we separate? Do we divorce? Do we put the other away? What do we do? And Paul very clearly here teaches that salvation does not alter the married state. Marriage is a creation ordinance. But more than that, Paul is also saying here that the unbelieving spouse is in fact sanctified by the believing spouse. And he says, if that was not the case, then your children would be considered unclean, unholy. But he says that is clearly not the case where there is one believing parent. When there is one believing parent, Paul says, it is evident, it is clear, it is beyond dispute that the children are holy. And he uses, therefore, the holiness of the children as an argument for the sanctification of the unbelieving spouse. So clearly, Paul affirms that the answer is no, you don't leave your unbelieving spouse. The marriage, he says, is sanctified. The home is sanctified. It is set apart to God. You can still say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And at this point, it's important to notice that the verb to sanctify and the noun holy are really the same word. At least they're from the same root. It's important to remember also that this idea, this word holy or to sanctify, usually has two meanings in Scripture. It can either mean what is morally pure, like the angels say, or like God himself, who is holy in that sense, pure. But the most common usage of holy or sanctify is to set apart to the service or for the use of God. To set apart for the service or for the use of God. And that clearly is the sense in which the unbelieving spouse comes into this second category. He or she is not morally pure, but there is a sense here in which they are set apart for the service of God. But we now want to concentrate our attention especially on this phrase that speaks of the children, where Paul adds these words, Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. What does Paul mean, and why is he using this language? Well, first of all, let's notice what he doesn't mean. This holiness of children does not mean that the children of believers are morally pure. No, in this way they are not born any differently from anyone else. We and our children, the Bible says, come out of the womb speaking lies. David could say, David, part of the covenant community, could say, I was born in sin. I was shaped in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. As soon as I came to be, you can say, and he could say, I was a sinner. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, we were by nature children of wrath, even like others. Paul knew that the children of Israel were God's covenant people. He knew, being saturated in the Old Testament, that the children of Israel were repeatedly described as a holy nation. Exodus 19, and repeatedly in Deuteronomy, the Lord says, you are a holy nation unto me. And yet at the same Paul, with the same theology, can consistently say to the Romans, after speaking about the fact that there are Jews, people of this holy nation, who don't know the reality of true religion in their own soul, he says of this people that along with the Gentiles, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so this is teaching that whatever our privileges, whatever our ancestry, whatever our baptism, we are sinners by nature. We are sinners from our conception. And it's as true of us as it is true of anyone else. You must be born again. You must have the guilt of your sin washed away in the blood of Christ. You must be converted. You must have a divine work done upon you. So it does not mean that the children of believers are born morally pure. But secondly, it does not mean the holiness of children or our baptism does not mean that we presume regeneration. The baptism of infants does not assume that the children are regenerate. And certainly baptism itself does not regenerate our children. If anything, baptism is telling you that our children, as our form clearly told us, need regeneration, need washing, need Christ, need the forgiveness of sins. That's what baptism was saying to us this morning. The child needs regeneration. Baptism sets before us the need that we and our children have of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we pray for our children. We pray for regeneration for our children. We teach our children, you must be born again. You do not presume that because you are in the church, because you are baptized, that everything is okay. You must be born again. We teach our children this. But just in passing, we might also add this, that just while we presume that they are not, we don't presume that they are regenerate, nor do we presume that they are not. Nor do we presume that they are not. We do not presume, we do not believe that the child is capable of exercising saving faith, receiving the truth into the mind, believing it in the heart. But we do believe that the child is capable of salvation. We do believe the child is capable of being regenerated. That's one reason we baptize children. John the Baptist is one example. Children who die in the womb is another. But anyway, here, the holiness of children does not presume their regeneration. Thirdly, the holiness of the children does not mean that they are simply in an advantaged position. Oh, certainly they are in an advantaged position, an advantageous position. If they are brought up with one Christian parent, then they are at such a great advantage over those who have no Christian parent. That is certainly true. And verse 16 seems to go in this direction. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? There is an advantage to be married to a Christian. Or what knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But we're saying here that if this is all that Paul wanted to say, then why did he use such loaded Old Testament words and concepts such as holy, such as clean, such as sanctified? Why did he not just jump from verse 13 to verse 16? And it is especially the case with the children, that this is not speaking about a mere sanctifying influence. It's speaking about a sanctified status. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Now they have the possibility of holiness. That's not what he's saying. Now they are holy. But then, fourthly, the holiness of children does not mean that they are legitimate children. This is an argument that some people use. It goes like this. Is my marriage legitimate? The Corinthian is asking. Because if my marriage is not legitimate, then nor are my children. And Paul then answers that objection by saying, yes, your marriage is still legitimate, and so are your children. But again, the problem with this is that is not what these words mean. Holy, sanctified, clean, don't refer to legitimacy. They refer to something that is set apart to God. There is another word for illegitimate. In Hebrews 12, when the writer there says, Now are you bastards or illegitimate and not sons. That's not the word he uses here. And if you claim that this simply is, Paul is saying simply, you are legitimate in your marriage, your family is legitimate, then you have to say one of two things. One, you would have to say that every time two unbelievers married and had children, that their children were illegitimate. Or you would have to say that all legitimate children, whether it's from two pagans or two Christians, if they're all legitimate, then they are all holy children. In the sense that Paul uses here, both these, I submit, are completely untenable. So, more could be said, but that's not what Paul is saying when he speaks of holy children. But let's ask now, what does he mean when he speaks of holy or clean children? We said that holy children in this context does not speak to their moral purity. It does not assume that they are regenerated or even that they will be. Are these therefore empty and meaningless terms? Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy? You know, Paul answers this kind of question in Romans 3 when in chapter 2 he speaks of the Jews who were Jews in name but didn't know the blessings of true religion. He asks there, what then is the profit in circumcision? What's the point then? And he answers it saying, much every way. There is great profit. To them were committed the oracles of God. And he goes on. And similarly here we can ask Paul, what then is the advantage of this holiness that you are speaking about? Or we might ask if we don't presume the regeneration of children. And if others can also come in and receive these blessings when they hear the gospel, then what's the profit in this holiness or in this sacrament? And Paul would answer, much every way. And the answer then really lies in the significance behind these terms in relation to the children. Elsewhere, children unclean, but now they are holy. So let's ask and look at what these terms mean. Who are unclean? Who are clean? Who are holy? Who are unholy? What do these terms mean? Well, if you look at the Old Testament scriptures, which Paul is immersed in and he is using unapologetically, to be unclean, to be unholy, is to be outside the covenant community. It's to be outside the congregation. It's to be outside the professed people of God. It's to be, in short, a Gentile or a heathen who has no part in the congregation of God. What does it mean then to be holy or to be not unclean? In other words, clean. That means to be within the camp. It means to be within the church, within the covenant community. The holiness of the Old Testament Jews was precisely this, that they are included in the church, that they are included in the covenant community of God. That's why God is saying, you are a holy nation. And for that reason, the child of a Jew was circumcised. And for that reason, the child of a Christian parent has a right to baptism and the privileges of the church. And Matthew Henry points out that the Jews, they used this kind of dialect. This was their vocabulary. This is what they understood by this kind of language. He says the Jews would speak of a child from heathen parents as being born out of holiness. That's what the Jews referred to as two parents who had children who, when the parents were both pagan, they are born out of holiness. They are unholy. And then he says, a child that comes from former heathen parents, proselytes, people who come in to the covenant community, people who were outside, people who have come in and now have children, he says that these children are begotten intra sanctitatem, within the holy enclosure. Within the holy enclosure. This is the way the Jews understood this vocabulary. And so when Paul uses this term holy, he is using a loaded Old Testament word and concept that has been applied to the church since it began. God's people are a holy people, a holy nation, a people who have been separated to God with special privileges, a people that belong to God. They are my people, God says. And that comes out strikingly in our form, quotes this text in Ezekiel 16, 20 and 21, when the idolatrous Israelites are putting their children into the fire of Molech, the heathen god. God says this to them, moreover, you have taken your sons and your daughters, whom you have borne unto me, and these you have sacrificed unto them, the heathen gods, to be devoured. You have slain my children, he says. These children that belong to me, having been circumcised, having been brought up in the covenant community, these are my children, he says. They are holy children. They belong to me. And when you come into the New Testament, this vocabulary, these concepts of what it means to be holy, to be sanctified, to be clean, these are not thrown away. These kinds of words, these exact words, these concepts continue. Luke 2:23, speaking about the birth of Jesus, this is what is in the mind of a Jew. As the law says, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. And Paul uses the same vocabulary and the same concept. For example, in Romans 11, verse 16, he says, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. In other words, in this context, the holiness of the patriarchs conveys to all Israel a similar holiness. Not speaking here of their inherent moral holiness, but holiness in this sense that as they are set apart to God, and they are now the ones who transmit, who pass on the promises of God to their children. But the principle here, the holiness of the root implies the holiness of the branches. And if you go on in Romans 11, verse 28, Paul says there that these people, the branches, they are beloved for their Father's sake. So there is this idea embedded in Paul's mind and in Paul's theology of covenantal holiness. This is not something made up in the New Testament or in the Reformed Church. It is something that is embedded in the old and continues unapologetically in the new. The husband is holy, says Paul, then so is the wife. And if they are holy in this sense, then so are the children. If the root is holy, so are the branches. It's a very New Testament concept. Again, in Hebrews, you think of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 11, both he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, covenantally one, is the idea. And he goes on to say in that context, behold, I and the children that thou hast given me, in this covenant context, they who are sanctified, and I who sanctify, all of one, and behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. A very New Testament concept, this covenantal holiness. And therefore, when you come and you read these words, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy, Paul is clearly and deliberately using old covenant language that very clearly teaches the Corinthians, your children should not be considered like the children of the world, as outside the people of God, as outside the church of God. That would mean, Paul says, that they are unclean, that they are unholy. But they are not unclean, he says. They are now holy. Now they are holy. Again, not in respect to moral purity, but in respect to God's covenant, in respect to being set apart to him and for him. They are holy. And so Gerhardus Voss correctly says here, the word holy, when so used without further definition, was synonymous with member of the church. And so in a similar way, we would say, what Peter learned, we must learn too. what God has sanctified, that call not thou common or unclean. And as you go on in the New Testament, this is the way you see children being addressed. If you would go back to the very first words of this epistle, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3, you see there Paul, called to be an apostle to Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, how does Paul view, how does he understand the church that is at Corinth? To them that are, notice the word, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, that word saints is simply the plural form of the singular form holy. Holy, holy ones, holy saints, same word. Called to be holy ones, now are your children holy ones. That's what he says in chapter 7 and 14. With all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You could think Ephesians 1 verse 1. You could look at the way this works in other epistles. Ephesians 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. And some will say, see, the New Testament church are only those who are believers, those who have been regenerated, to the saints which are at Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. But what does chapter 6 and verse 1 say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Same in Colossae, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. And then in chapter 3, when he's speaking to the saints in Colossae, he says, wives, verse 18 of chapter 3, husbands, verse 19, fathers, verse 21, servants, verse 22, verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. To the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus at Colossae, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And so when we ask, what is the status of the children of believers in the New Testament? Paul clearly gives us their status here. They are not unclean. They are now holy. That means they are members of the visible church and have a right to the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace, as they always have done since the days of Abraham. It's important to remember that the ceremonial law given by Moses has been revoked, but circumcision did not start with the ceremonial law. Infant initiation did not start at the time of Moses when the theocracy was formed. It started with Abraham. And that covenant continues in force to this day. Now are your children holy. And so, as one man said, the church is not organized on the basis of people's spiritual condition, but on the basis of God's word. We do not baptize children because we presume they are going to be Christians, but because God has commanded to give the sign to children of believers. We baptize children of believers because the Word of God makes clear that they are children of the covenant. God has commanded that children of the covenant receive the sign and seal of His covenant. We just conclude then by thinking of our own baptism. The great privilege that is ours. We're not brought up, most of us, in the world. We've been brought up, as Henry says, in the holy enclosure. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Not just to have this external holiness, as it were, but to seek the reality of what was signified and sealed here today, the forgiveness of sins. That we would know this as an inward reality, the reality that Abraham knew, and Isaac knew, and Jacob knew, and all the godly have known from time immemorial. I will be God to you and to your children after you. Your children are not unclean. Now they are holy. Amen. Let us pray.